I'm sorry, Exodus 32. Exodus chapter 32. While you're turning there, we normally go through books of the Bible together, and this summer, though, we finished up 1 Timothy, and we took 5 weeks to look at the family out of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and what I wanted to do next is take a look at what's a really famous portion of Scripture, a very important portion of Scripture. It gives us a wonderfully clear view of exactly the sad and kind of sorry state of our hearts. Most reasonable people that you would talk to today will readily admit that they are not perfect. You know, they'll happily admit that they make mistakes, that they have character flaws, they do things that they know they shouldn't do. But what none of us truly understand, though, is how desperately wicked our hearts really are apart from Christ. We tend to think that we have a few things that the Lord needs to forgive us for. And, we have these few things, but nothing that's that really that big of a deal. You know, we think that we have a cold that we need some over-the-counter church medicine for. When in all reality, the fact is that the disease has killed us. And we might even think that we're flailing, that our heads are above water, but only just barely, and we're trying desperately to stay afloat, and that we need someone to throw us the Jesus life ring. The issue is actually, as I heard one pastor illustrate, that on our own, we're not drowning spiritually. We're already dead at the bottom of the ocean with cement galoshes on. And we need Christ to haul us back up onto the shore and breathe life into us again. That is what we need. And so last week, I quoted Ichabod Spencer, a pastor in Brooklyn in the late 1800s. And again, he has another account that's helpful for us this morning. He has these two volumes called A Pastor's Sketches in which he details a number of evangelistic encounters that he had during his ministry. And one day in his church, they were having a meeting for inquirers. So this would be basically anyone that wasn't sure about the state of their soul, that wanted to understand more about the gospel and talk to a pastor, they could come to this inquirers meeting. And at this meeting, they had 70 people. Can you imagine that, right? Having 70 people coming in that want to know more about the gospel. But they had 70 people at this meeting, and Pastor Spencer needs to make his way through all of them in a limited amount of time. And so he starts going down the line. They're all lined up in the hallway of the church. He starts going down one by one, quickly asking them questions to try and ascertain where they were before the Lord and encourage them to trust in him. And so he gets to a young man, and he asks the man, okay, what is the state of your feelings on the subject of your salvation? What is the state of your feelings on the subject of salvation? And the young man said to him, I feel that I have a very wicked heart. Spencer responded, it is a great deal more wicked than you think it. And then he went on and he addressed the next person in line. This is just, you know, you're like, you kind of expect some comfort in that moment when somebody says that, you know? It's like, all right, he's already convicted. Shouldn't you, like, pull the sword out now? But Spencer actually just takes it and pushes it right in up to the hilt. It gives him no relief at all and just moves on. But that is exactly what we need. On our own, our hearts are more wicked than we could think. And if you're in Christ, you've come to realize that. The Lord has brought home to you a true sense of your wickedness. Your conscience has been run through with the sword of the Spirit, and you have cried out to Christ to save you. And this reality, the deep, deep sin of the human heart, is what we're going to see in our text this morning. So we are parachuting in to Exodus 32. And a lot has happened up to this point. So we're going to have a little bit more background than normal this morning. It's important for us to understand exactly where God's people had been in order to feel the weight of this text in Exodus 32. So Exodus is the second book written by Moses. This is the second of the first five books of the Bible that he wrote. In the first book, in Genesis, God chooses Abraham and makes a covenant with him to make him into a great nation. The Lord wanted to glorify himself by selecting a group of people, creating a specific people for himself that were distinct from the rest of the world. And the Lord did just as he said he would do. Abraham had his son Isaac, Isaac has Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons, and they grow by God's grace in fulfillment of his promise into the nation of Israel. And in the Lord's providence, at the beginning of the book of Exodus, the Israelites are in Egypt. They've grown there in number, again, according to the promise of God, but they've grown to the point now where Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is freaking out, okay? The slave population is entirely too big. And so they subject them to really cruel slavery. And this continues. The Lord hears the groaning of his people, and so he raises up Moses to be a deliverer for them. And he gives Moses, his brother Aaron, to be his mouthpiece, his designated speaker. And then the Lord delivers his people out of Egypt. And he does this in like the most spectacular way possible, okay? Hurling amazing, miraculous, terrible plagues on Pharaoh and Egypt. Right, this is the portion that every kid loves to get to in their children's Bible. Because this is when all, I mean, just like gnarly thing after gnarly thing again, just raining down on these people. So the Lord turns their water into blood. He fills the land with frogs. He fills the land with gnats. He kills their livestock, covers the people with painful boils. He sends a hailstorm that killed everything out in the field, both man and beast. He sends locusts to eat all of their crops that the hail left. He covers the land of the Egyptians in complete darkness for three straight days. And then, finally, the last plague, he kills all of their firstborn. So Pharaoh finally tells them that they can leave, but then his heart is hardened again, and he begins to pursue them. But then the pillar of cloud and fire from the angel of the Lord that was leading Israel out through the wilderness moves around behind them in between their pursuers and them, guarding them and keeping them safe. Moses stretches his arm out over the Red Sea. It parts, and God's people walk across it on dry land. Right? Not, you know, Northville land in early spring. You know, not mud season. It's dry. And then Egypt tries to pursue, but the waters crash down on top of them. God spectacularly delivers his people. And he continues to do so even in the wilderness while they make their way to Mount Sinai. They need water, so the Lord makes bitter water sweet for them. They need food, so he rains down manna, bread from heaven to feed them. They need water again, so he pours water out of a rock for them. They're attacked by the Amalekites, but the Lord delivers them. And then they get to Mount Sinai. And you're just like, okay, you know, it's just one thing after another, and it continues on. God, who chose them in Abraham, kept his promise. He makes this great nation out of them, and he's going now to give them a covenant, an incredible, solemn bond between his people that he's made and delivered now and himself. And it will come with his law, and if they keep it, they will be blessed. If they reject it and disobey it, then they will be cursed. And so the Lord's presence descends on the mountain in fire. The whole mountain is encompassed with smoke. The earth shakes. There's the sound of a trumpet blast growing louder and louder. Everyone is freaked out. And then God speaks out of thunder to Moses and gives him the Ten Commandments. And then in chapter 24, the covenant is confirmed by sacrificing oxen for Israel's sin, with the whole nation saying in 24 verse 7, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient." All that the Lord has spoken. After this, Moses and Joshua go up on the mountain for 40 days, where he continues to receive commands from God. And so the whole picture is just absolutely incredible up until this point. You know, there is some quarreling, testing of the Lord out in the wilderness. But really, since chapter 19 all the way up through chapter 31, you just have the sense that, man, this is amazing. Everything is going super, super well. And then we read this in Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold of their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I ask that you would please help us now as we look into the mirror of your word. Help us, Lord, to see that the Israelites' problem is our problem, God. And it is a problem that we need to bring to you and that you need to fix in our hearts. I ask that you would please, Lord, give us a right understanding of where we are before you. Help us to be repentant and to come before you asking for mercy. And Lord, I thank you that you promise it in Christ. And so please help us this morning. Help us to think through these things clearly, to see their significance for us and for your church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, from Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6, I want us to see three principles about the incredible sinfulness of man so that you can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, see how wonderful his sacrifice for your sin is, and give right worship to God for his glory. And the first thing we see right away in verse 1 is the rebellion of unbelief. The rebellion of unbelief. So Exodus 32, verse 1 says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" You can imagine that we are going through our worship service this morning. We have the call to worship, we sing and we pray, and then we sing this last hymn before the sermon, and everything's really, really good. And then all of a sudden, somebody takes a brick and just hurls it through the stained glass window. That is this text in the storyline of Exodus at this point. Everything is going super well, and then all of a sudden, like a brick through a stained glass window, the whole thing is just shattered. Everything looks really good. Moses is even receiving instructions for the tabernacle up to this point, where God would, his presence would reside with his people, where they would worship him. That's what he had been receiving. And then, you know, 40 days is just too much to handle. And when I worked in the manufacturing plant down in Kentucky, we would at least give new employees 90 days of a probationary period. Israel doesn't even give God, who delivered them out of Egypt, 40 days. And so this is what happens. They say, like, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, right? They were impatient. They were distrusting, unbelieving. The longer Moses is up on the mountain, the more they doubt. So they actually tell Aaron at the end of verse 1, "As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Because of their distrust, then, they break out into this terribly grievous sin. And apart from Christ, this is the sad state of the human heart. We are shot through with sinful unbelief. I remember talking to a friend in college, and I went to a Christian school, and he came in professing to be a believer, and then realized at some point in the first year that he didn't actually believe any of this stuff, so he chucked it all and became an ardent atheist. And we would go back and forth on occasion talking about things, and I remember I asked him one time, okay, what would you need in order to believe? Like, what evidence would satisfy you that Christianity is true? And he said, basically, Jesus would need to appear in front of me and reveal himself. That's what I would need in order to believe. Okay. The reality is that that might have satisfied some intellectual questions, but that alone would not convince him to stake his soul on Christ. That alone would not cause him to entrust himself to the Lord and obey him, right? Because our hearts are shot through with sin and unbelief. Just think about Israel. Think about everything they saw up until this point. God blows up Egypt, splits the Red Sea, leads them through by a pillar of cloud and fire. There's bread from heaven, water from a rock, speaking out of thunder. And they can't wait longer than 40 days. Right? You and I are not any different on our own. Our hearts are just as hard in sinful unbelief. Right? We are so sinful that even though we see God's eternal power and divine nature in creation, Romans 1:20, even though the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, Psalm 19:1, we see those truths and we will still reject the Lord. Our hearts are so unbelieving that we might even know that there is a God, and we might even know that Christ is his son who died in the place of sinners and rose again. But we will still refuse to trust him on our own. James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So Israel is proof of this. Right? Look at all that they saw, all that they knew to be true, and they still don't trust the Lord. If you haven't trusted the Lord, if you haven't repented of your sins, abandon everything else in order to grasp on to salvation in Christ. The reason, the root of the problem, is your sinful heart. It is nothing else. That is the problem. The good news, though, is that God changes hearts. And you can cry out to him to change your heart, to grant you the faith and repentance you need to believe in Jesus Christ. But even as believers, even though we have done this, we've repented of our sins and trusted in Christ, there are still seasons when we are plagued by sinful unbelief, where we look entirely too much like Israel in this text. You know, you have those seasons where everything is going really, really well. You're having an awesome time of communion with the Lord. You're reading your Bible regularly. Prayer is wonderful. Things are going your way. You're serving faithfully in church. And then all of a sudden, something happens, right? There's some trial that comes to you. You blow it with some sin. Or, you know, just your Bible time might even just get stale for some reason over time. And you start to wonder, like, does God even love me? Does he care at all for me? Am I even saved? What's going to happen to me? And you start spiraling into sinful unbelief, like God didn't part the Red Sea for you. Like he didn't completely remove all of the wrath of God that you would have experienced for all of eternity by sacrificing his son in your place for you. We repine. We grow impatient. We grow distrusting of him. And when that happens, we often refuse to believe the Lord. It leads us to rebel against him. And that's what we see in verse 1. They told Aaron, up, make us gods who shall go before us. And in other words, we need some gods to go before us into the promised land. And Moses isn't back yet. He should be back already. We need to take matters into our own hands. You need to make us some gods. Instead of trusting the Lord, instead of waiting on him, instead of remembering all that he had done up until that point, they rebel against him. They break his commandments and start running after idols. So as Jim mentioned earlier, the very first two commandments that God gave them when he spoke out of the thunder to Moses, Exodus 20, verses 2 through 6, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. The second one, you shall make You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And this is exactly what we do. Right? When we're not trusting the Lord, we refuse to obey him and instead try to work things out in our own strength, in our own wisdom, our own power. We run after false gods, false saviors that we hope and entrust in rather than God. And in our society, we don't generally have big, large statues of our idols like other cultures do. But we have idols just the same. They may not be out in front of us where we can see, but we have erected them in our hearts all the same. As Calvin said, our natures are a perpetual idol factory. This is the proclivity. I heard someone say one time, if you want to know if you have an idolatry problem, ask yourself, what can't I live without? What can't I live without? And if that thing is something other than Christ, you have an idolatry problem. And when we seek out idols, we're rejecting God and his chosen deliverer. This is the other aspect of the rebellion. So the rebellious Israelites say to Aaron in the last half of verse 1, as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Right, so there's the doubt is in there, laid in that statement. We don't know what's become of him. But there's also a rejection. We're not going to wait any longer. We're not going to trust and wait for him any longer. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts 7:35. Acts 7:35. We read in Acts 7 about Stephen. So he was a servant in the church in Jerusalem, and who gives us some Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on our text. Stephen was brought before the religious leaders on trumped-up charges. His narrative looks much like Christ's. And he's brought there on trumped-up charges, and so he proceeds to give the religious leaders a detailed history of all the rebellious unbelief of God's people. And in the middle of Stephen's blistering rebuke, he starts talking about Moses in our text, and our text in Exodus 32. So this is what he says starting in Acts 7, verse 35. So it's this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of an angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him out of Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. They turned in their hearts to Egypt and rejected Moses. They thrust aside the man that God had ordained to deliver them. And so what is Stephen's point to the religious leaders? You're still doing that. Stop it. Stop rejecting Christ. So look at Acts 7:51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Those who refuse to believe God, refuse to humbly submit themselves to him, rebel, chase after idols, and reject the righteous one that he's given to them to deliver them. If you haven't trusted in Christ, you must do that. You must do it today. Stop being stiff-necked. Stop rejecting the righteous one that God has given to deliver you. And we as believers, we need to recognize when we go after idols, it is a rejection in that moment of our Savior. We are choosing to be ruled by these things rather than Christ, who God sent to deliver us. So that is the incredible rebellion of unbelief. And the problems only start here. We go on and we see in the second point, which is the wickedness of idolatry. The wickedness of idolatry. And as I said before, you know, that we don't fully grasp the weight of our sin. In general, two things often happen before we fall into sin like Israel did. We either think little of God, which is what is going on in verse 1, but we also usually fall into sin because we think little of our sin, okay? And we fail to see the heinousness and the wickedness of our sin before God. And so what we see, though, here in verses 2 through 4 is that any desire to take our idolatry and make it seem like it's not that big of a deal. These are just small idols. I still love Christ, but, you know, I can carve out room for disobedience for this area. I can carve out room in my heart and put these small idols on the shelf next to my Savior. Any lie like that is just a lie from hell, as we'll see from this text, right? The reality is that idolatry at all is incredibly wicked. And so the first way we see this in verses 2 through 4 is that when we give over to idolatry, we take the good things that the Lord has given us and we worship those things rather than God. We take the good things that the Lord has given us and we worship those things rather than God. So look at verse 2. It says, "So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf." And the people come to Aaron and they demand that he make them a god. And so he tells them, okay, take off your gold rings. And take them off of your wives and your sons and your daughters and give them to me, and that's what we'll use. But if you're paying attention to the storyline, you might wonder, how does a nation of slaves have a bunch of gold rings? And where did all of these come from? The Lord gave them to them. So in Exodus 3, verses 21 through 22, the Lord is calling Moses, telling him that he's going to deliver his people, and he says, "Don't worry, though, I'm not going to let you leave empty-handed. I'm going to let you plunder the Egyptians on your way out." And sure enough, that's what happened. After the 10th plague, the Egyptians are so scared that the Lord is just going to completely wipe them out that Moses tells the people of Israel to go and ask them for clothing and jewelry, and they do, and the Egyptians give them whatever they ask for. So they walk out. They didn't have to lift one finger to save themselves, and they walk out with all the gold and all the fine clothing that they could want. That's how they leave. God entirely saves them, and he loads them up, heaps them up with blessings on their way out. Exodus 12, verse 36, "And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." Right, this is the case with our idolatry, our love and service for something other than the Lord. It's not that we're cherishing something wicked necessarily, though that can be the case. Often, we will take something that is good, something that the Lord has given us, and we will love and cherish and worship and serve that thing rather than him. We will worship the gift and reject the giver. And we can do this in a number of ways. So we can do this with our families. You can love your spouse, right, your children, your family, and you should, but you should not love them as God, where if their desires run contrary to one another, you obey the desires of your family rather than the desires of God. We do this with our wealth and possessions. You can prioritize work rather than corporate worship. You can religiously carve out time to enjoy your toys rather than serve the Lord. We can do this with ourselves, right? Probably the greatest idol in our hearts is our self. We serve the idol of self, satisfying our desires, our wants, seeking our pleasure, relishing in our accomplishments rather than realizing and acting like everything we have that is good was given to us by God. And that is the wickedness of idolatry. And even as believers, one of the worst things is when you realize that you are worshiping and serving and cherishing yourself as you try and serve him, right? So then you really look like Israel, right? God delivered you, he gave you spiritual gifts, and you start thinking about how great you are because of your spiritual gifts. That is, when you realize that, that one stings. So that's the first way we see the wickedness of idolatry. We take the good things that the Lord has given us and we turn them into idols. The second way, though, that we see the wickedness of idolatry is that it is often a desire to go back to what the Lord has saved us from. It's often a desire to go back to what the Lord has saved us from. So look again at verse 4. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. Aaron receives these gold rings, and what he does is he fashions it with a graving tool. So, basically, he would have received all these rings and probably melted them down, carved a golden calf out of wood, and then would have hammered the gold plates on top of it. Now, and it's no accident that this is a calf, that it's a young bull. One of the main Egyptian deities was Apis, a young bull bearing the power of nature. So just like what Stephen said in Acts 7, their hearts turn back to Egypt. Right? They look back to where they were before God delivered them, and they make a god that looks like that one. When we who are in Christ give into the world, we bow down to its idols and cherish what it cherishes. We are worshiping the very things that the Lord delivered us from. We're like Lot's wife, longingly glancing back over our shoulder at Sodom, the very thing that would have been our destruction, that the Lord delivered us from, right? The very things that Christ bled and died for to deliver us from. And the third reason that our idolatry is incredibly wicked is that we give glory and honor to idols that belongs to God alone. So Aaron is fashioning this bull, and he apparently does a really good job, because at the end of verse 5 we read, and they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." These are your gods. So they give this false god the glory that belongs to God alone. When we love something rather than Christ and serve and obey something rather than Christ, that is what we are doing. We are giving that thing glory that belongs to him, that belongs to Christ alone. And we don't always do this verbally like Israel does here, right? We might just be the way that we live, constantly giving focus, attention, giving glory that way. But sometimes we do. Sometimes it is verbal, and you can kind of pay attention to the way you talk and see whether or not you do this. Our country is in a state where we could absolutely use some deliverance. But some of us are afraid, and I will plead guilty to this myself, we can talk like the thing that's going to deliver us is something here on earth. Right? Like it's Supreme Court, certain politicians, the U.S. Constitution, the ideals of the Founding Fathers. As great as some of those things are, right? If all of the spectacular miracles that Israel saw couldn't get Egypt out of their hearts, I don't think the U.S. Constitution is going to be able to change ours. Right? We need a deliverer, but only God can do that. And when we hang our hopes on something or someone other than him, we are committing idolatry. We are giving that thing glory that belongs to him alone. And we, as the people of God who believe that we've been saved out of this sort of idolatry. We should be the ones saying, yeah, sure, right? These things are wonderful, helpful. They are gifts from God, though. Not things to melt down and fashion into idols for us to cravingly bow down to. These are things that we look at and we thank the Lord for, but we go to him for deliverance. So that is the wickedness of idolatry. And if unchecked, then, this wickedness takes root, and what ultimately happens is our third point, the defiling of worship. The defiling of worship. Look now at verses 5 through 6. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before the Lord, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Aaron this whole time has basically just completely blown it. And he'll continue to do so, as we'll see in the next few weeks. It's probably out of fear, but we don't know. He just totally caves in to the people. And it's hard to tell, but it seems possible that he tries to salvage the situation a little. And so he makes an altar before the golden calf, but then proclaims at the end of verse 5, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Right? So the word Lord here in most of your translations is probably in all capital letters. This is the divine name of God, his covenant name that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Israel's idolatry then is then mixed with their worship of the Lord. So far from fixing it, Aaron leads them into syncretism that defiles their worship. They were supposed to give burnt offerings. They were supposed to give peace offerings. They were supposed to have covenant meals. But now they sat down to do all of this in the Lord's name before an idol. The same thing happens in the church today, right? It just looks different, but at the root, it is the same. We fashion our own gods, and we bring them in, and we worship them in the name of the Lord. So this is the problem with liberal Christianity. Rather than worshiping the God of the Scriptures, they carve for themselves a God who doesn't judge sin, but instead celebrates and affirms their sin. And they worship that God in the name of the Lord. Not only, though, is that a problem in those churches, though, but many Bible-believing evangelical churches have this problem as well. Right? This is why we want our pastors to look and act like celebrities, right? The pastors of the world. Right? This is why we want them to preach motivational, inspirational, self-help sermons, the sermons of the world, because we've brought the gods of our culture, their golden calves of cultural relevance, fame, wealth, success, and we've set them up in the church where we worship them in the name of the Lord. So when God's people give themselves over to idolatry, it results in a defiling of true worship. And you think, okay, so what do we do about that? You know, like this is the church in general. And it starts really, you have to back up. You have to believe the Lord. You have to trust him. Even when it's hard, you have to do that. You have to maintain your focus on him, even though it's dark and you're tempted to make a light for yourself to go by. You need to trust him and look to his word and not go after idols. That is what God's people are called to. But again, the issue is our hearts. This is all the way down deep. Apart from Christ, we need our hearts changed. Turn to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. While you're turning there, I'm going to finish the episode with Ichabod Spencer that I opened with. He goes on, and he gives that account of that young man who was more wicked than he could think, and he says, I thought no more of it till a few days afterwards when he came to me, and that's the young man, when he came to me with a new song in his mouth. He had found peace with God, as he thought, through faith in Jesus Christ. Said he, I want to tell you how much good you did me. When I told you that I had a very wicked heart, and you answered that it was a great deal more wicked than I thought, and then said nothing more to me, I thought it most cruel. I expected something different. I thought you would say more, and my soul was wonderfully cast down. I did not believe you. I was angry at your treatment. I thought you did not care whether I was ever saved or not, and I did not believe you knew anything about my feelings. But the words rung in my ears, a great deal more wicked than you think. I could not get rid of them. They were in my mind the last thing when I went to sleep and the first thing when I awoke. And then I would be vexed at you for not saying something else. But that was the thing which drove me to Christ. I know now it was just what I needed. I thought when I went to that meeting, my convictions were very deep, but I have found out they were very slight. You hit my case exactly. If you had talked to me, my burden would have been diminished. But you fastened one idea on my mind. You drove the arrow deeper when I expected you to do just the contrary. And I could find no relief till I gave up all into the hands of Christ. That is what we all need to come to. And if you haven't come to Christ, you need to see in the mirror of Exodus 32, 1 through 6, the wickedness of your own heart. That is your state apart from the Lord. Right? If you aren't in Christ, look into that mirror, see your unbelief, see your rebellion, your idolatry, your rejection of Christ, your taking of God's good gifts and melting them down into an idol that you worship rather than giving glory to God. See the wickedness of your heart and find no relief until you find it in Christ. What we need is a change of heart. Ezekiel 36, 22 through 26 promises it. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That is what we need. If you are in Christ, that is what you have. Thanks be to God. By his grace, God has changed your heart. And so what we need to do when we look at Exodus 32 is we need to see his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead and see what it has saved us from. It paid for all of that. That we have done. See how wonderful and effective Christ's sacrifice in the place is for you, that it could deliver you from that wicked sin. And do everything you can to put away every remaining idol, to trust him, to wait patiently on him, to obey him, and to give him glory alone, so that we can worship him purely as a church that's been called out of the world for his glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we need your help. We confess, God, that the state of our hearts on our own is desperately wicked and sick before you, Lord. We don't even know the depths of the well of our sinfulness. And even in Christ, Lord, we still so often struggle in the way Israel did here. We've known salvation. You've changed our hearts. God, you've called us out of the world and delivered us from our sin, and you have given us wonderful gifts. Lord, but we still can distrust. Lord, we can still not wait on you and think about all the good that you have done in our deliverance to save and rescue us, Lord. And we can grow impatient and weary and question and doubt and start looking, Lord, for safety and security and hope and other things. God, help us not to do that. Make us faithful. Help us, Lord, to consistently, day in and day out, grow to give you glory. Lord, not to chase after idols, but to consistently and steadfastly love your Son, Jesus Christ, to give him glory And then because of that, Lord, that we would worship you purely. Lord, that we would not bring our idols in and worship them next to you. Lord, that we would allow nothing to occupy the same space of honor and glory in our hearts. Lord, but that we would worship you alone. We thank you for Christ, who saves us from all of our sin, in whom is all of our hope for eternal life. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.